Father God, today is the day that You have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, for it is from You, O Lord God. You've created this day. You've called each and every one of us here for this time, for Your purposes, O Lord God, according to Your will, and we thank You for it, Lord God. Because we know that Your will is for Your glory and for our good, Father God. Thank You. So Lord, we sit before You now and say, Father, as we open up Your Word, Father, would You use it to open up our hearts and our minds, that we would know Christ, open up our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear Christ now, O Lord God. Father God, it's not our intellect or our strength or our will that's going to enable us to worship You in spirit and truth, that's going to enable us to be born again. It's You, O Lord God, Your grace. So Father God, even for those who are here who are born again now, Lord God, we cannot walk in You, we cannot grow in You, we cannot obey You, but by Your grace, Father God. So we are completely dependent on You, Lord, and that's how You want it. Thank You. We sit before You now, Lord, and before Your feet, Father. And say, Lord, would You please accomplish Your great and mighty purposes? Would You please, O Lord God, transform us according to Your will into the likeness of Jesus? Whatever You want, Father God, would You make it so in us? We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. There's a danger. Well, there's lots of dangers, but there's a danger in the Christian life of if we've been a Christian for a long time and the Spirit of God, by God's grace, has done some transforming work in our lives and some of our, again, by God's grace, some of our behaviors that were purely sinful are begin to shift in ways that are in line, more in line with God's Word and His will. There's a danger of starting to feel like, you know what? I got this thing down pretty good. I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm not such a bad person. I'm not such a sinner. Especially when we start to compare ourselves maybe to some other people we know. So, well, I'm not so bad compared to them. And it's not that we want to do that or we're wanting to turn away from Christ, or we want to kind of look at ourselves or puff ourselves up, but there's a danger in our walk with God. It's a danger that slowly we begin to fade away from utter, complete dependency on Christ for every moment of every day for complete forgiveness of our sins and start to think, you know, I'm not so bad. There's also a danger, a similar danger, but probably a much more deadly one, eternally deadly one, of the same type of thing happening over time, but not because we're walking with Christ, but because we're participating in a church. Right? We kind of go to a church for a long time, or go to church for a long time, and we start to pick up the language, and we start to understand a little bit in our heads, what the gospel is, and I can use the words and kind of fit in. We all start to conform and fit in with the people we're around. There's a danger that we are in a church for a long, long time, and a similar thing. Some of our lifestyle begins to maybe change a little bit, or at least when we're in public. And we start to think, I'm pretty good. And we start to think that we're saved, and yet we're not. Because we're not trusting utterly and completely on the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Two dangers, one in the Christian life, because it's for Christians, and one in church life, because it's for non-Christians who kind of become part of churches. Right? Historically, in the church calendar, the liturgical church calendar, every year, the 40 days preceding Easter have been set up to address this danger in the Christian life. The season is called Lent, the season of Lent. Lent is a time for believers in Christ to pause and to reflect upon our own sinfulness and the work of Christ on the cross and paying for our sins. It's a time for Christians to stop and to spend time in repentance, to focus intensely on who Christ is and our need for Christ. Now, also historically, Baptists, we as Baptists, have not participated much in Lent. And for very valid reasons, in many ways, some not so valid, some valid. You know, one problem with the very liturgical style of Lent is that you can begin to think, if you have a 40-day time of repentance, say, let's just, we're going to spend this time in fasting and in prayer and in repenting and in those type of spiritual exercises, you can start to, another danger in the Christian life, and there's dangers everywhere, I know, thanks be to God, by His grace. Another danger is that we can start to think, hey, all of my repenting, all of my fasting, all of my praying, this is making me pretty good. I'm getting it down. I'm doing pretty well here. And we can start to think that it's our own works that are saving us as opposed to the complete grace, free gift from God that's saving us. So historically, we Baptists have said, look, we want no part in works. So you know, this whole system in lots of liturgical churches set up for Lent is very works-based. It wasn't intended to be, but it has become that in many ways. So we, it's so funny, I may offend lots of Baptists, but I am one. So in so much of our theology, we're defined by what we don't believe, as opposed to what we do. We're a reaction to so many errors in the church. And that's okay. That's absolutely okay. You read a lot about the Baptist belief on baptism. There's a lot more written about what it's not as opposed to what it is. So we kind of don't do Lent the liturgical style because of the danger of works. And that's a real danger. But the intention behind Lent, I think, is still good. It's wonderful. So we don't have any ashes here this morning, you know, because it's not Wednesday. No, I'm not calling us to a type of liturgical, but I think it is a wonderful time built into the church calendar as we are approaching Easter for us all to spend a little time and pause and reflect and repent before God and realize our utter and complete need for Christ as our Savior, even if we've been walking intimately with Christ by His grace for 70 years or more. So, because of that, I'd like to take this morning, as we're between sermon series here, to read and study from Psalm 25 this morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, with me to Psalm 25? Right after Psalm 24 in your Bibles. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. But they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O God, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity,
though it is great.
Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. This is God's word. This is a psalm. It's poetry. The different types of scripture have different functions, different structures, different ways that God has put them together. The way that God has put the poetry together is not the same way, the way that they're structured, the way that they fit together, is not the same way as, say, Paul writing a letter, an epistle, where he's just doing very kind of didactic teaching, very logical teaching. This is Hebrew poetry. So it's a different form from different other types of scripture. Each genre of scripture has different forms that have a lot in common with each other. Not only is this poetry, as opposed to a narrative or a letter or a prophecy, it's also Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. They aren't so much into rhyming, like we often are in English poetry. They are in a lot more into thematic flows. They are also into structuring the physical way, not like a haiku, but the physical way that the words lay out sometimes. How many words are in each line? How the lines repeat each other? How the themes flow and weave in and out of the different sections of the psalm. One of the common things about Hebrew poetry is they're often written in couplets. So two lines are written right after each other that often have the same meaning. They're just reinforcing each other. They kind of just go together that way. But it's not saying something different, it's just reinforcing and saying some of the same things here. So Hebrew poetry is different. It's a little tricky. It's also beautiful. And if you want to learn more, come on out on Wednesday nights at 6:30. Those of you who've been out on Wednesday nights, who've been part of it, we're getting some good lessons in Hebrew poetry as we've been going through psalms and the different types of psalms, different styles of psalms. This psalm is written by David. We have that in the superscript there of David. Most likely means written by David. Could possibly mean written kind of in honor of David, but it's quite possibly written by David. This psalm, like many of the psalms, though not all, does not tell us what is going on specifically, what the situation is that caused David to write this. The opposite would be Psalm 51, where it clearly tells us in the superscription and in the details that this is a psalm that David wrote after the prophet Nathan confronted him on his sin with Bathsheba. And this is written in response to that, so we know what caused David to write that. We don't know what caused David to write this. The only situation we can get from here is very generic. One is that he is in some type of affliction, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, we don't know. And it seems from that, there are enemies that may be part of the affliction, but there are enemies also that are heaping on more affliction to him, whether they're teasing him, or whether they're mocking him because of his afflictions, or whether they're just the ones who are adding to the afflictions. His enemies are trying to defeat him and are causing him grief. We don't know. And I thank God for so many of these generic situation psalms, because we can, I believe this is intentional on God's part, the application to them is very general. It's affliction. Anybody here been through affliction before? Now, maybe Anyone here been the king of a country chased by enemies? No. Okay, well, I haven't either. So, you know, if it were just, all the Psalms were just about those specific things with David, it'd be hard to apply to us. And that's okay. It wouldn't be the purpose of those. But this one here is more general and applies to more situations for all of us because it's about affliction. Or if the situation is one of affliction. The overall psalm here is also structured in what's called an acrostic. Okay? And just, there's a couple psalms like that. One of the famous ones, you know, would be Psalm 119. And all that means is that each line of the poetry starts with a letter, sequentially, a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like A, B, C, D, E, but in the Hebrew language. And that would often be written that way for helping in memorization. Okay, you can picture like a school teacher doing something like that. Right? Actually, I think our Sunday school program we're doing right now goes through letters, the theological theme for each Sunday, and there's kind of following this. Are they going, not going ABC, are they? I'm not asking Carrie. Like, no, but they do have the different, each one is from a different letter of the alphabet. So kind of that's how they're using some of the memorization there. It's a similar thing in the psalm here. Doesn't fit perfectly into that style. The other and last thing about the structure of this psalm here is that thematically, the different themes, the different words, the different topics, the different ideas, the different concerns that are being addressed in this psalm are structured in what, and I used the word before, I'm not trying to throw out big words, but in what's called a chiasm. I've used that word before. And what it means is that the psalm, and hopefully I've illustrated it as we go along here, the psalm is kind of bookends. So the first section and the last section have the same theme. And the second section and the second to last section have the same theme. And the third and the third to last have the same theme. And they're all pointing to this one verse right in the middle, which oftentimes is what God, through the author, wants to highlight. It's kind of drawing our attention into the middle there. Much of Scripture is written this way. And this psalm appears to have that, I do believe. So, with that as lots of background, let's take a look at this psalm. Overall, I believe this psalm is describing a person who is committed to God, a believer in God, a Christian. I know it's Old Testament, but someone who is born again, what their heart's attitude is towards God, how it is to be God, towards God, how our hearts are to be towards God. Through this psalm, David is asking for lots of things in prayer. He's praying for some major themes here in the midst of his affliction. And in the first and last sections, he is praying for deliverance. Praying from deliverance from his affliction. The first section, verses 1 through 3, and the last section, verses 19 through 22. Praying for deliverance. You can see it here in verses 1 through 3 here. David says, "To you I lift up my soul. I trust in you." That's where he's going. He knows where to go. "Don't let me be put to shame. My enemies are around me. Don't let them triumph over me. God, I'm in affliction," something involving enemies here. "Don't let me be put to shame." He repeats some of that theme down in verses 19 through 20 here, to 22. "See how my enemies have increased," in verse 19. "How fiercely they hate me," verse 20. "Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. For I take refuge in you," meaning I hope in you. So see those things there. The affliction here is enemies in the first and last section. "Don't let me be put to shame, so deliver me from this affliction, from these enemies. And whoever hopes in you, you will not let them down. You are the refuge. You are the one, O Lord God." David's not saying, "I'm not talking to my army generals about this. I'm not talking to my Secretary of Finance to say, how can we buy off my afflictions?" He's talking to God to help him and asking him to deliver him from his afflictions. The second and second to last section, David is praying for guidance and for forgiveness. Guidance and forgiveness. The second section, verses 4 through 7, And the second to last one, in verses 15 through 18. We see here in verse 4 and 5, first of his prayer for guidance, he's saying, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior." He's saying, what is the heart attitude? What is the child of God's heart attitude towards God? Teach me, Father. Guide me, Father. I don't have wisdom in myself. If I left to myself, I will mess it up every single time. If I try to sit and figure out logically what is right and what is good, I'm going to get it wrong because my heart is wicked, as we'll talk about in just a minute here. So therefore, I need you to teach me, God. I need your ways, O Lord God, not myself. And he's imploring here, teach me your ways. And that may just sound so simple, but I just ask, how many of us this week, this month, this year, have gotten underneath and implored God, show me your ways, O Lord God. I think most of my time in prayer has been like, God, take care of this and fix this and make this okay and make me happy and take care of this boo-boo and this owie, which are great and fine. But how much time have we spent beseeching God, show me your ways, because I have no wisdom. The wisdom I have is corrupted. But that is David's prayer here for guidance. Well, then in verse 7, let's see, verses 6 and 7, there's all this theme of the whole passage, actually, of remembering this whole idea thematically here of God, remember, don't remember my sins in the past, but remember your goodness. So we're looking backwards saying, forget about my bad stuff, but remember how good you are, because I'm remembering that. But in verse 7 here, primarily, at this section of prayer for guidance and forgiveness, David is the part of the prayer for forgiveness. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. He's asking God for forgiveness. Look again also at verse 18, the parallel section there in this. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. This is a man, right? This is who's called the man after God's own heart. We just spent a lot of time talking about David and he sinned greatly, we know, but he's still called by God a man after his own heart. And here's a man who says, my sins are great. God, forgive my sins. He's the one who's been called by God, anointed by God to be God's king. He had God's Spirit resting on him. He is one who is a type, an image, a picture of Christ. Not in his sin, but he's pointing towards Christ as we talk so much about. I mean, here's the one, if there's ever one, you say, I mean, this is the guy who's got it all. And who knows? He may even have written this before his sin with Bathsheba. But still David says, God, forgive my sin. I need forgiveness, O Lord God, because of my sins. So these areas of prayer that are in the first two sections and the last two sections of Psalm 25, David says, pray me from prayer for deliverance, deliver me from my enemies, from my affliction, from my whatever it is, physical affliction, emotional affliction, deliver me, God. Guide me, God. Forgive me, God. And that is the heart attitude towards that God's people, we need to have towards God. It's not a position of haughtiness, it's a position of complete humility before God. Why? Because we're sinful. And I'm not trying to beat down, you know, how we feel about ourselves, so we just kind of feel so awful and leave thinking, oh, I'm such a worm in the dirt. And you know, that's not the point. The Puritans, you read them in their prayers, and from the modern mindset, the Puritans, you know, the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, early 1800s, the Puritans, some of their prayers, they're wonderful, godly people, and their prayers, sometimes when we read them, it sounds like, oh, how miserable these people must have been. You know, my utter wretchedness, O Lord God, that there is nothing good with I am just. just you go on, and for the modern mind, it can be, Christian mind, it can be a little bit like, lighten up a little bit here. You have a bad self-esteem problem. They didn't, though. They didn't then say how awful they were and walk around with their head down and walk around defeated. They knew their position because of their sin, and they knew who God was as the God who is good and loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving to His people. And therefore, they knew who they were, but it brought great praise from them because God had saved them and delivered them and guided them and forgiven them. Well, the third to last sections, then, as we're going in here, okay, it's not a prayer, but it's declarations from David of assurance that he'll answer these prayers because of who God is. And because, primarily in the psalm here, of God's covenant. That God is a God who makes covenants with His people. It means He enters into a relationship that He puts His stamp of His name on and promises to do things. God promises to do things for His people, even when we, His people, turn away from Him. That's because of His covenant. So why can David pray for deliverance and guidance and forgiveness and be sure that God will answer? Verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 14. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. Therefore He answers prayers for guidance, instructs. He forgives sinners. Why? Because He is good and upright. David's not saying, because my sins aren't so bad, that's why God's going to answer these prayers. Or because if I just ask enough times, I'm just going to annoy God enough so He'll finally say, fine, here's some guidance. Fine, you're forgiven. Now shut up and go home. No, because God is good. That's why He's going to answer the prayers. Verse 9, He gives guidance to the humble in what is right and teaches them His ways. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. Now, under the Mosaic law, the demands of the covenant, they were works-based, or they appeared to be works-based. Right? Do righteousness, and you'll be blessed. Do wickedness, and you'll be cursed. But as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 9, that the whole purpose of all of that law was to point people to their own inability to follow the law, and to then have to hope and trust in the promised Messiah, Jesus, who would be the one who would fulfill all the demands of the covenant, right? So we say, okay, great, God, verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. That's great. So who are they loving and faithful to? For those who keep the demands of His covenant. Uh-oh. I can't keep the demands of the covenant. Just give me the top 10. I can't keep them. They're the 10 commandments. So I guess I'm not included then in all the ways the Lord are loving and faithful to me. That's right. Apart from Christ. Because Christ did keep the demands of the covenant. And when I am, all these words, Ephesians, all full of in Christ. When we are in Christ, positionally, in a faith way, we are drawn into Christ. And now, because Christ kept the demands, if I am His, then His righteousness gets put on me too. And though I do not keep the demands, because of Jesus, the demands are kept for me. God is good and loving. He instructs us. He answers prayers for deliverance, answers prayers for guidance, answers prayers for forgiveness, because He is good and He is faithful to His covenant, even when we're unfaithful. Well, where are these pointing to? Again, I've been focusing on the first half of these parallel sections here, as opposed to so much to the second half of the psalm, for time's sake. Where are these pointing to? Well, they all come right down in the middle of this psalm, thematically, is verse 11. Let's read 10 and 11 together, because there's a 4 in the beginning of verse 11, so you have to look back on what it's pointing to. Verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. for the, I'm sorry, to the back. This for does not go back to verse 10. I apologize. Does not go back to verse 10. Actually goes to the second half of verse 11. Verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. It's again a prayer for forgiveness of my sins. It's the central point of this. He's already talked about forgiving my sins. But he's now the very, very center is also, God, forgive my sins. But what is David appealing to God for the forgiveness of his sins? Is David saying, God, forgive my sins because, after all, I really didn't mean it? Forgive my sins because they're not so bad? Forgive my sins because I'm the king. Forgive my sins because I go to church a lot. Forgive my sins because I pray a lot, because I give a lot of money, because I'm not as bad as other people. No, none of that. For the sake of your name, God, for the sake of his glory, of his name, of his character, of his renown across the globe, across all of creation, God, so that all of creation would say, great are you, God, forgive my sins. So that all of the creation, that all of the enemy, all of my enemies, and all of the wicked would have to say, God is merciful. And they may hate it, but they will have to say, God is merciful. God forgave David his sins? That scoundrel who did so many horrible things, God forgave him? Surely isn't because David's great. It must be because God is great. All of this, David longs for the name of God to be worshipped, to be shown is awesome, to be highlighted through the heavens and through the earth and through his relationships and through all the nations and all the people, that God would be shown to be great. That's why he asked for the forgiveness of his sins. It's his heart towards God. God is good. God is great. Therefore, God, forgive me, deliver me, guide me, O Lord God. There is no hubris. This is a humbled man before a great God. We can't do this ourselves. Even David knew that. In some ways, not a fully formed way that we understand today because of Jesus. We can't do this. But Jesus came and died to make possible an eternal relationship with God, this great God. Why did he have to do that? Because of our sin. As we're entering into this time of Lent, I just pray, and again, I don't want us to enter into utter depression and then turn, you know, in a way that actually is false modesty, false humility. But brothers and sisters, Jesus had to die on that cross because you and I hated him. That's why he had to die. Because we rejected him. And where are we today? Where are we today with the Lord, with our sin? Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I ask you, where is your heart with respect to how our sin affects us? How we think about our sin? How we feel about our sin? Or do we think, well, that's all over and done with? Repentance? You know, I said the sinner's prayer 37 years ago. I'm forgiven. Once saved, always saved. My sins are washed away. I don't have to talk about my sins anymore. That is not how the New Testament talks. Are we humble before God and Jesus? Are we in a state of repentance? I just would encourage us all believers in Christ, that as we go into this time before Easter, pray, ask God to reveal our sin to us today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, and let us repent. Let us just seek God and his glory, that we would see our sins so that we could asked him to forgive us and wipe us away, and we could repent of our sins. Let us pray and repent for those here who are not believers in Christ. Where are you on your sin? What do you think about your sin? Do you think you're not that bad? I tell you that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it's not just a slap on the wrist. You go three chapters later, Romans 6, 23, it says the wages, the price of sin is death, eternal separation from Jesus because of our sin against God. So what do we do this morning? What do we do now? If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I say come to Him. By His grace, He will forgive our sins. But only when we, moved by His Spirit, come to Him in faith, utterly trusting in what He did on the cross to pay for our sins. Come today. Call upon the name of the Lord, yes, with your mouth if you wish, but with your heart, with your soul, trusting in Him, as Romans 10 says, you will be saved. As we close, Anita, could you come up, please? Thank you. We enter into a time of thought, repentance, preparation. I asked Anita to kind of play in the background for a minute while, if you wish to bow your head, to spend some time with the Lord, seeking Him, asking Him for forgiveness, do that. If you would like to pray in this time to say, Jesus, I've never trusted in You for my sins, or I'm not trusting in You, even though maybe I've been here in churches forever, so you pray before the Lord. Also, if you would like to have a time of say, Jesus, I have wandered and I want to commit myself to You again, I would encourage you, some of the elders or former elders, if you'd like to come forward. If you want to come forward, you can. We'll have a time. We'll just pray for you. There'll be music going so you can't hear anything. And just love to have time to pray for you. So if we could have some of the elders come up now, please, it'd be great. If you can, if you'd like to, if you can, it'd be great. If you can, that'd be great, George. Yeah, if you would. Wonderful. And I'm going to leave time of prayer, but then we'll have a few moments here for just whatever you want it prayed for. You know, always too. That's okay. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll have a time, a few moments of silent prayer, and come forward if you'd like to be prayed for. Father God, forgive us our sin. That because of my sin, Jesus had to die on the cross. But thank You that because of my sin, Jesus did die on the cross. I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know You, Jesus, that You'd open their eyes and ears to see You for the first time and cause them to cling to You by faith for the forgiveness of their sins. Any of us here, O God, who are wandered from You, draw us now by Your Spirit, O Lord God. And pray that this time, Father, You would be restoring and renewing relationships with You, Lord.